Luke 13, and like I said, I'm going to try to get through this entire chapter. And there's a lot in this chapter. If I were to take the time, we could be in here for a few weeks, but I'm going to try to skip through this thing real quick. But dispensationally, it's important that we understand what is going on here, because there is a lot of bad teaching, a lot of misapplication of what's being said here. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at this thing in a dispensational, put it in the right context of what's going on. So let's take a look here, and we're going to read these first five verses, and then we're just going to kick it into gear and go. He says here in Luke 13:1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay, so we learn, as we go through this chapter, we learn in verse 22 that the Lord is continuing with his disciples and making his way towards Jerusalem. Luke 13:22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem, and he's faithfully moving towards that time that we learned of in Luke 12:50, where he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And we learned that was his crucifixion, right? So that's where he's faithfully moving toward. And for me, I believe the key verse of this entire chapter is found in verse 23, where the man asks, Lord, are there few that be saved? I think that is the key verse to this whole chapter. Now, I know that the Calvinists like to use this verse to justify their philosophy, but in the context of this chapter, it has nothing to do with personal salvation or Christian salvation. But in the context, it's in reference to the kingdom. So when he asks the question, it's in reference to the kingdom. So it's important to understand the context of the chapter in order to not get confused or try to fit something in that shouldn't be fit in. Now, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, one of the folks that were with him brought up this incident that had occurred between the Galileans and Pilate. And of course, if you know anything about the Galilean people, they were an independent and sometimes a rowdy bunch, all right? And apparently they had committed some sort of transgression against Roman civility that moved Pilate to deal with them in a very harsh way. And Pilate was a very harsh man, and he didn't have a great love for the Jewish people. So this is totally within his character. From my research, some of the historians believe that these Galileans revolted against Pilate because Pilate had the idea of bringing a better water supply system into Jerusalem. And so what he wanted to do is he wanted to build aqueducts so he could bring water into the city and provide fresh water into the city. Well, the way he wanted to finance this was he was wanting to take money from the temple to finance this bringing in the water into the city. Well, the Galileans took exception to this. They believed that this was sacrilegious, and so they revolted. And so that's why Pilate stepped in like he did and put down the revolt. Jesus also adds to this another incident about a tragedy involving some workers around this tower in Siloam. And this tower had collapsed while these workers were working on it. And some people believe that it was quite possible that this was in the connection with Pilate's wanting to bring fresh water into the city, because this tower of Siloam is also the same site where Jesus had healed the man who was infirm for 38 years, right? And he was near the pool. And so they believe that there was this connection that these workers were working. And while they were working, this tower fell on them. And so some folks thought, well, that's a judgment on these guys, because Pilate was using the sacrilegious money, and so they felt that God was judging these people, right? So there's the connection. But what Jesus said is significant, for he says the same thing in regards to both of them. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, right? In the minds of the Jews, they believed if such a tragedy occurred, it was because those who experienced the tragedy were sinners, right? If you have tragedy or hardship in your life, the whole reason why you're experiencing that trouble is because there's sin in your life. There's got to be sin in your life, so therefore it's a judgment of God on you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is that always true? No, it's not. It's not always true. That's a false and pernicious teaching that's caused a lot of harm for a lot of people, causes a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of unnecessary guilt trips. Job, that's what Job's friends were accusing him of, right? The whole reason why, Job, you're experiencing these trials is because obviously there's sin in your life. In fact, one of his buddies in Job 4:7 says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? So he's more or less saying, Job, the whole reason why you're suffering like this is because there's sin in your life and you simply need to repent. Well, there was no sin in Job's life. Let me ask you a question. Jesus Christ was innocent, yet he perished. Right? Jesus Christ was righteous, and yet he was cut off. So that's not necessarily a true statement. So Jesus' words to these folks was that unless they repented, they would likewise perish. Now the message of repentance was one that Israel had been hearing ever since the beginning of the Lord's ministry. Right? Who was Jesus' forerunner? Who? John the Baptist. And what was his message to the Israel of Israel? The history of Israel to the people. Yeah, repent, right? Exactly. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they've been hearing this message of repentance from the very, very beginning. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance pertaining to the nation of Israel. They were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And this baptism of John was a ministry specifically targeting the children of Israel to call the people to sanctify themselves, right? To prepare themselves because the Messiah was coming. In fact, the Messiah, the very Messiah, was among them. And we have a precedent of the people cleansing themselves or preparing themselves in the Old Testament as well. You remember in Exodus when the people went around Mount Sinai? Getting ready to receive the law from God. What was it that God told Moses to tell the people to do? Cleanse yourselves, because you're getting ready to meet God. Exodus 19:10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So there's a precedent in the Old Testament. Right there, that God was getting ready to come down to on this mountain and was getting ready to speak to the people, so they were to cleanse themselves, sanctify themselves. That's what John was saying. Hey, guys, the Messiah is coming. The King is coming. Therefore, sanctify yourselves. Prepare yourselves. Right? So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was coming. The same message of repentance was also Jesus' word to the people when he began his ministry. Matthew 4:17, I'm having a hard time talking. He says, but from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, guess what? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it was a message of repentance, all right? It was a message of repentance that these people were hearing from God, and from John and from Jesus Christ. And this message of repentance went way beyond Jesus' crucifixion. If you remember in Acts 2:38, when after the day of Pentecost, Peter preached pretty much the same thing. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it was a message of repentance to the children of Israel that was being preached here. And that's what Jesus is saying. This message of repentance was essential for Israel, because Israel was a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They were a tough crowd. They were a tough crowd. In fact, even Moses said so in Exodus 32:9. He says, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It's a stiff-necked people. Jesus' estimation of this people is found in Matthew 15:8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy, saying, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people, and though very religious, and they were very, very religious, the Jews practiced a lifeless orthodoxy. A lifeless orthodoxy. There was no spirit. They had really no true relationship with the living God. Their relationship with God was based on tradition and ceremony. And there are denominations that are that very same way today in Christianity. Their relationship to God is based upon ceremony and tradition. So it's a lifeless orthodoxy. And Jesus foreknew what would take place in regards to this nation, right? If the nation failed to repent, then it would one day perish. Now, it's interesting to me, we have the Galileans that Pilate mingled their blood, and we've got the Pool of Siloam. So we've got Galilee and we've got Jerusalem. That's the nation of Israel right there. That's the two main population centers of that day, right? Of that day. And so Jesus foreknew what would take place in regards to the nation. If this nation failed to repent, then one day it would perish. Did it? Yes, it did. In 70 AD, it perished. The nation perished. If the Jewish nation persisted in seeking an earthly kingdom, ruled by an earthly king, and kept rejecting the kingdom of God that was being offered to them, then that nation would perish. That nation would end. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, it's interesting here. These people are saying, did the Galileans sin? Is that why they perished? Did the tower fall on them? Because they sinned, did that cause them to perish? It's not always true that suffering and individual sin are connected. All right, that's not always true. Some of God's greatest saints have suffered for their faith and not because of their sin. I'm thinking of Watchman Nee. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Watchman Nee. But Watchman Nee was in a Chinese prison. Was it because he was a sinner? No, it's because he was a faithful witness. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was thrown in prison. Was it because of sin? No, it was because of his faith. Because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't worship according to the Church of England worship. So he's thrown in prison for his faith. So it's not always true that a Christian, is suffering because of sin in their life. But when you're speaking of a nation, all right, we're talking about a nation, it can be said that national sin and suffering are connected. All right? When it comes to a nation, if a nation is sinning, and if that nation is suffering, yes, you connect the sin of that nation to its suffering. Israel is a prime example of that. Right? Whenever that nation sinned, what happened? They suffered under the chastising hand of God. That's true of any nation. That's true of any nation. When a nation chooses to abandon God's word and rejects it and chooses to rebel against the word of God, that nation will suffer the consequence of that rebellion, and it will perish, irregardless of what that nation is. Irregardless. The nation that rebels against God's word will soon succumb to their sin, and the society as a whole will become evil. That's true of any nation, including ours. Including ours. No one may speak out against the evil of the nation. When the consequence of that nation evil befalls it, even the righteous within that nation suffer. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. They cannot escape from being involved. Jeremiah is a good example of this. Jeremiah was a preacher of righteousness, but when Jerusalem fell, right, he suffered the famine and everything else that went along with that fall. That's why we need to pray for our nation. A nation that rebels God is on its way to disaster. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these people. Unless you also repent, you will likewise perish, Israel. Thus, the reason why Luke puts this parable of the fig tree right here in this passage. That's the reason for that fig tree parable. The fruitless fig tree. He says here in verse 6, he spake also this parable. Now, how does this connect with what he just said? Well, this is how it connects. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The fig tree, okay? So I have up here, I'm sorry about the mess it is, but I've got up here a little chart. In Habakkuk, say that fast 5 times, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, relates Israel to 3 prominent trees. In Habakkuk 3:17, he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive oil shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. He's making reference to the nation of Israel who were rebellious, stiff-necked, opposing God and his prophets and his word. So here we have 3 prominent trees related to Israel: the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. Now the vine is the spiritual Israel. I didn't have that written up there. I meant to put it up there. The olive tree is religious Israel. And the fig tree is national Israel. And so he's speaking to the nations. When considering the various references to these trees, you have to recognize there's a cross-pollinization between these trees going on. A cross-pollinization going on between these trees of meaning. At times, the vine is seen with the fig, and the fig with the olive, and the olive with the vine. In other words, you see spiritual Israel with national Israel, or national Israel with religious Israel. And this is descriptive of Israel in her spiritual state, her religious state, and her national state. Rarely in Israel's long history has all 3 of these characteristics of Israel been clicking at the same time. Okay? Perhaps a brief time under the reign of David. Perhaps a brief time under the reign of Solomon. Again, perhaps a brief time under the reign of Hezekiah or Josiah. You would see all 3 of these elements of Israel clicking. The spiritual, the religious, and the national. All clicking together. But more often than not, it's not true. No, more often than not, it wouldn't be true. There would be some sort of disconnect. Now, definitely in the millennial kingdom, all 3 of these aspects of Israel will definitely be seen and will give forth its right fruit under the reign of Jesus Christ. And she'll be complete in all her parts and united in all her ways in that millennial kingdom. But for most of her history, it didn't click. It didn't come together. So what Jesus is doing here, he's comparing the nation to a fig tree that is not bearing fruit. Not bearing fruit. The national Israel is not producing fruit, but rather it's what? It's encumbering the ground. The purpose of the fig tree is to produce fruit. Otherwise, it's simply taking up space. Though there were some in Israel who were producing fruit from individual faith, The reality of, as far as a nation as a whole, because of its leadership, it was fruitless. It was a fruitless nation. There was a lot of religion, but no reality. Right? There was a fervor, a patriotism, but it wasn't for God's glory, it was for their glory. For their glory. And so for 3 years, it's interesting, 3 years. How long was Jesus' ministry? Roughly a little over 3 years. So for 3 years, the Lord has come seeking fruit from this fig tree, only to find it remaining fruitless. In spite of John the Baptist, in spite of Jesus Christ, in spite of the miracles that he was performing, it still remained a fruitless nation. In fact, later on, what would the Lord do in regards to this fig tree? He would curse it. Exactly what he did. Matthew 20:19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. So that particular nation of Israel, at that time, he cursed that people at that time, because it was fruitless. So the first coming of Jesus, it proved fruitless. It was judgment on this unrepentant nation. Okay? Not the Jewish people, but on that particular nation. So it's important to understand that. This nation, here they had the Messiah with them, right there in their very presence, and they were not producing the fruit of faith. They were not producing the fruit of faith that the Lord was looking for. The fruit of the spiritual nature, the fruit of that would bring all of this together for the nation of Israel, and it wasn't taking place. And so such fruit would never come from a religion of lifeless orthodoxy, more concerned about ceremony and form, preserving the status quo, rather than loving God. Right? That was one of the things that Jesus was talking about. They were more concerned about the status quo. John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees of the council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They're talking about Jesus. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. All they were concerned about was preserving the status quo. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So that day forth, they sought counsel to do what? Kill Jesus. To kill Jesus. That's important to remember. So a fig tree, I'm not an expert on this, but what I read, a fig tree takes about 3 years to mature in order to produce fruit. Okay? After 3 years, if it's not producing fruit like it should, chances are it never will. There's something genetically wrong with it. It might produce a little fruit, but not like it should be producing. And so what happens is they cut that fig tree down, because the whole reason why the fig tree was planted was to bear fruit. 3 years, the dresser worked in the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is also a symbol of Israel. Isaiah 5:3, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. So Jesus was here in the vineyard, working on this fig tree. And this fig tree was not bringing forth fruit. It was bringing forth what Isaiah said, as far as the vine and the vineyard, was bringing forth wild grapes. Wild sour grapes. So just as in the Old Testament, in the days of Isaiah, where Israel was producing wild sour grapes because of their rebellion, Because the vine, the fig, and the olive weren't sinking together, so in the days of Jesus Christ, this fig tree was fruitless. Because there was no faith in who Jesus Christ was. Who Jesus Christ was. In verse 8, he says, "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig it about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." So here we even see the long suffering of the Lord, the patience with his people, because he's saying, give me another year. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. So he's very, very patient with this obstinate people. And unfortunately, the axe had to be laid to the root of the tree. In 70 AD, it ceased to exist. Yes, Royal?
Did that bring it up to Stephen then?
Yeah.
In other words, Jesus Christ, another year.
Yep. That brings it up to Stephen. Then he goes on. Luke goes on. He talks about this woman bound. In verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And then the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and men therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here again, Luke inserts the account of a woman who was bound by Satan, a spiritual condition, for 18 years, and that she couldn't stand upright. She was bowed over in infirmity, so she had to walk around like this. So she was bowed over. The Lord, having compassion on her, did what he always did. He rebuked the spirit that was afflicting this woman. Right? He rebuked the spirit of infirmity by the words, Woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And this is what I picture. It says here he lays hands on her. So what I'm picturing is that he rebuked the spirit, and then what he did was is he went over, put his hands on a woman, and helped her do something she hasn't done for 18 years. I think he helped her straighten up. That's what I think he means by that laying on the hands. Now, the 18 years, the only thing I could find on the 18 years in the Bible is what I found in the book of Judges. In Judges 3:13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then in Judges 10:8, in that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which was in Gilead. So for 18 years, the children were vexed and oppressed by harsh rulers. Now, could it be that this woman may be, maybe a type of the people in that time of Jesus, who was bowed over, carrying the burden of this legalistic Judaism placed upon their shoulders by these religious, fastidious, persnickety religious leaders and teachers? Luke 11:46 says, Woe unto you also, lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. So these religious leaders were just piling all of these precepts and traditions of men on these people, burdening. And when you're burdened, what happens? you stoop, don't you? You stoop. The religious system that should have helped to bring comfort and relief to this woman simply added to her infirmity. The story gives to us the state of religious orthodoxy in this day that Jesus was, or for that matter, in any day. In any day. It proved powerless to help this woman in her spiritual condition. All that it could do was add to the burden of this woman that this woman carried, rather than liberate her from the bondage that Satan bowed her over, rendering her unable to lift up her head and look to heaven. And that's what religious orthodoxy, a dead religious orthodoxy, does. It keeps you focused on the earth, keeping you from lifting up your eyes in genuine spiritual worship to heaven. It keeps you fixated on the system, on the tradition, on the ceremony. And it doesn't allow you to lift your eyes with faith up to heaven. Instead of receiving compassion from the ruler of the synagogue, there was public rebuke and criticism. There was an unsympathetic word rather than words of sympathy. The ruler wasn't rejoicing over her being liberated, was he? No. He was filled with indignation. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. That's usually what you're going to get from a legalistic individual, is indignation. Because that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Indignation rather than compassion. That's what you'll get from a legalistic person. There's more displeasure shown toward what had occurred to this woman rather than having pleasure in this daughter of Abraham being released from her bondage. Because the legalist wants to keep you in bondage. They want to keep you in bondage. In lifeless Orthodox religious systems, and even with certain pastorates, the individual, the member of the church, get lost in the system. They get overlooked. They get lost in the system of programs, or visions, or plans, or things like that. Man or woman becomes a mere member, nothing more than a cog in the wheel of, I heard this one time, I thought it was pretty good, a cog in the wheel of ecclesiastical machinery. And I think in some cases that's true. It becomes a machine. What was it that they used to say to us at the temple? It turns from a corporal body into a corporate body. You start running the church like a business. Like a business. More attention is paid to the system than the persons within the system. And that's what happened to this poor woman. That's what happened to this poor woman. And then Jesus unleashed some of that fire he spoke about in Luke 12:49, I'm come to send fire on the earth. He says here in verse 13, Luke 13:15, he says, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus was never one to mince his words, and he called this man out for what he was. He was a pretender. He was all religious, but there was no genuine reality. Pure religion is to tend to the widows and the orphans. He wasn't doing that. And here we see that dual effect of the fire that we looked at last week. Notice verse 17. All his adversaries were ashamed. And then the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The undoing of the wicked and the refining of the just is the effect of the fire. That's what we looked at last week. His adversaries were ashamed. And rightly so. They should be ashamed for behaving this way. The true always exposes the false. These deficient shepherds of God's flock had no compassion for the flock. And here Jesus came, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and he had compassion on the flock. And so when these guys were exposed to the genuine article, their hypocrisy caused them to be ashamed. But the problem with that sometimes is this, isn't it? You may be ashamed about something, but that doesn't necessarily mean you repent of what you are ashamed of. It does you no good to be ashamed of something if you don't repent from what you are ashamed of. And that's what these men never did. All they did was got angrier at Jesus. That's exactly what happened. The people, on the other hand, they saw the sharp contrast between this indignation of the ruler and the compassion of the good shepherd. And they rejoiced. But unfortunately, they gloried in the things that were done by him rather than glorying in, with the proper language, would it be whom he was? Is that the proper way to say that? Right? They were all excited about what he was doing. They were glorying in that, but as far as who he was, that was their failure. Whereas the religious leadership opposed Jesus, the people remained supposing about Jesus. They could never really make up their minds. And that's where they fit. And then Luke enters in this thing about the mustard seed and the leaven. Again, keep in context, we're talking about the kingdom. All right, this is a pivotal chapter here. He says here in Luke 13:18, then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Like in the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went to the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Okay, we'll stop right there. The kingdom of heaven is that future earthly kingdom that shall be ruled from heaven when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. While the kingdom of God is that all-encompassing spiritual kingdom within the hearts of men ruled by God. In Luke 17:20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So what Jesus is presenting here is he's presenting two illustrations, I believe, about this kingdom of God, and what I believe are the effects of a man-made orthodoxy upon this kingdom. All right, let me explain that. What is a mustard seed compared to in the Bible? Thank you. Faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, is what Jesus said in Luke 17:6. The garden, I believe, refers to Israel. Isaiah 1:8, Isaiah 1:30, other passages. The meal may refer to fellowship with God. Right? Genesis 18:6, for Sarah prepared 3 measures of meal when the Lord came to Abraham that day when he was sitting in the door of the tent. So you've got faith, you've got Israel, and you've got fellowship. Fellowship with God. What is leaven a type of in the Bible? Sin and corruption. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And the fowls of the air, what are they a type of? Remember the sower of the seed? The fowls came and plucked the seed up? Demons, devils. Right. So you've got leaven as a type of sin. You've got the fowls that are the devil. So here's what I'm thinking. The Jude religion in the beginning was small at first, but it enjoyed fellowship with God. There was some reality to it. But in time, as it grew, it became corrupt and fell under the influence of evil men, of whom even Jesus himself said in John 8, ye are of your father, the devil. So we're talking about a corrupt religious orthodox system here. The devil is a religious creature. You think the devil is an atheist? No. According to James, even the devils tremble in the presence of God. So the devil is a religious creature by nature. He seeks to corrupt true worship, and he seeks to influence men to, by darkening their minds and deceiving them, to not worship the true God, but himself or a facsimile thereof. Right? Whether it's a Jewish religion or Christianity or the mystery of Babylon religion and Revelations, the devil seeks to corrupt the kingdom of God within men's hearts by his deceit, his false religions, his idolatry, anything that he can do to introduce that into your minds and into your hearts, to corrupt that. And he does a very masterful job. Now, this may have prompted the question by this individual when he asks, Lord, are there few to be saved? Again, this is in reference and context to the kingdom, not personal salvation. This is in reference to the kingdom. Verse 22. And he went to the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see, here's the context, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. It's not about personal Christian salvation here. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last. So the context of this question is about the kingdom, and who shall enter into that kingdom. It was about admission into the kingdom. Very, very similar to back in Numbers, when certain folks weren't allowed into the promised land. There were only two individuals allowed into the promised land. You remember who those were? Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they believed. Right. The rest of the people, whose report did they believe? The ten. And so were they allowed in? No, they were not. No, they were not because of their unbelief. So what I got up here is a chart. Hopefully it'll make sense. In the beginning of his ministry, the call was enter in. Okay, this is in the very beginning of his ministry. In midway in his ministry, the condition became there were those who were trying to take it by force. Toward the end of his ministry, the conclusion is strive, enter in. Let me explain that. At the start of his ministry, there was a general call made to Israel to enter in at the strait gate. Come on, everybody. I'm here. Come on in. By the midpoint of his ministry, the opposition of the Jews was becoming more and more obstinate, more and more violent, more and more resistant to him. And there were those who were attempting to take the kingdom by force. because they were opposed to Jesus. Right? They wanted to keep that status quo. So they were trying to take the kingdom by force. And at the close of his ministry, his opponents were fixed in their rejection of him. They were seeking to kill him. All they needed was opportunity to do so. But there were people who were desiring to enter into the kingdom that Jesus was offering, but they were being prevented by these folks, and so that's why they had to strive to enter in, because it was costly to them to believe what Jesus was saying to them. In John 9:18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him, but he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak of himself." And this is the point I want to make. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So these guys were taking it by force. They were opposing it. They were opposing the kingdom. The Jews persisted in entering in their own way based upon privilege of heritage, never doubting their success to do so. They were attempting to prevent anyone from entering into the kingdom. That's what it means by taking it by force. Luke 11:52. "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." You're keeping people from entering into the kingdom. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Here we see these folks taking the kingdom by force of the religious leadership and their opposition to Christ and his teaching. They had their own perceptions about the kingdom that didn't agree with the truth that Jesus was preventing them. So they were opposing that. They were taking it by force. They were wanting to take it by force. In Matthew 7:21, there were those who expected to enter into the kingdom solely on what they had done. Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What was the will of the Father? To believe on the Son. He goes on, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, that ye that work iniquity." They're not going to get in because of what they've done. And there's a lot of people who still believe they're going to get in because of what they do. Is that how you get into the kingdom? No. There were some who believed that with pedigree came privilege. Just because I'm from Abraham's seed, I'm going to get into the kingdom automatically. But that's not true either. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." These folks are going to hear, "I never knew you." And then you've got folks who have a misplaced faith on their pedigree. Matthew 8:10, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, but I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in the hour of darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, the Jews assumed entrance into the kingdom based upon their outward claims of pedigree with Abraham or because of their good works, observing the law. And so they considered themselves shoo-ins into the kingdom. And this gave them a prideful attitude. And this prideful attitude was shown toward the Gentiles. And even toward the proselytes, the Gentile believers who came to believe in the one true God. That's why they're going to hear the words, "There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." You know who the last are, folks, that are going to be first? Yeah, it's you and I. It's you and I. And those who are first that will be last are these Jews who think they're going to get in because of their works or because of their pedigree. They're not going to get in. They're not going to get in. See, the issue is not pedigree or precept, but faith. Faith. The same faith that fell upon their ancestors in the wilderness in the days of Caleb and Joshua will also fall upon these folks. Okay, I got to hurry. And then in verse 31, the same day there came certain Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, what the true motive of these Pharisees were, you can only speculate. This far in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees have been the Lord's chief adversaries. And maybe they've been trying to entrap him. I don't know, maybe they were sincere in warning them about Herod. I don't know. But what I read about Herod, like in Luke chapter 9, it says here, Herod said, "John I have beheaded, and who this is," speaking of Jesus, "of whom I hear such things," he says, "he desires to see him." Right? Later on in Luke 23:8, he was glad because Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and he was glad to see Jesus because he wanted to see a miracle before. So I don't know if Herod was wanting to kill Jesus. He was wanting to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus do some miracles. He wanted to see this man that everything was... So, was this a ploy by the Pharisees to try and panic Jesus? Yeah. No. That was his father. No, this is a different Herod. This is his son. So I'm thinking this was a ploy, trying to panic Jesus, to make him look bad in the people's eyes. I don't know. Maybe it was legit. I don't know. It could have been a legit warning. But Jesus wasn't going to be hurried, and he wasn't going to be harried or harassed. "I'm going to do what I'm going to do, guys. I'm going to do what I'm going to do." He says, "Tell that fox that I'm going to do the Father's will in spite of an earthly king's threat." So if it was a legitimate threat, that didn't bother Jesus. It didn't bother Jesus. He was going to do his Father's will. Of course, the third day is in reference to his resurrection. Right? So he had no concern for this earthly king. He says here in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And the prophet Jeremiah spoke about this, about prophets perishing in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 2:29, "Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed with me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children that receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." So they kill their own prophets. You know, God sends them somebody to try to get them to repent. And like Royal pointed out, instead of repenting, they get angry. Right? And what's that old saying, "Kill the messenger"? That's what they're doing. They hated the message, so they killed the messenger. Just like they did in Old Jerusalem, they're doing that. They did that in Jesus' day. In fact, they killed the greatest prophet God ever sent them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord breaks forth in a lamentation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Of course, that's when he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a colt of an ass. You know, I used to spend the summers with an aunt in Kansas on her farm. I saw that actually happen one time, where a chicken gathered her chicks under her wing. There was an old chicken hawk that used to fly over her farm, and that mother chicken saw the shadow, and so she did this funny fluttering and clucking, and those chicks came and ran right under her wings so she could protect those chicks. So when I read this, I thought, I saw that. Anyway, that's beside the point. It's interesting to me about, and this is where I'll close, it's interesting to me about the numbering of the Bible. You know, I know that the chapters and the verses, not necessarily inspired, but it's so interesting how sometimes the numbers correspond. What is the number 13? Rebellion. And that's what we've got here. We've got a rebellious, dead, orthodox system rejecting Jesus that prompts this lamentation from the Lord, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whether a nation or an individual, Jesus longs for the salvation of those who are lost. But if a nation or an individual remains unrepentant and obstinate in the rebellion, he ultimately respects that choice and leaves them to the consequences of their refusal to repent and believe. That's true of any nation, that's true of any individual. And I have to stop there. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, I do pray that this made sense. I was able to bring it all together, but I'm just going to trust in you to provide the understanding and the faith, Father, in this regard. But even still, Lord, the lesson is very, very clear, Lord. Instead of just simply being ashamed, help us also, Father, give us that spirit of grace that we might be able to repent and be pleasing to you in all things that we do. Help us, Father, to fulfill your will and lead others to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.